Now in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Similar words in chapter 13 and verse 14. If it weren't for this verse, you may think that Elisha's words in chapter 2 were a description of the chariot that came to take Elijah in a whirlwind to heaven. But here we find proof that the words are actually a description of the prophet. The greatest defense a nation can have, the greatest blessing a people can have, is a man sent from God. And so therefore, in chapter 13, verse 14, we read, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we cry to thee that thou wilt bless our time together this evening. We ask thee, Lord, to instruct us as to the mighty acts of God in days gone by, and encourage us to pray through for another marvelous intervention of God's grace in this day in which we live. Our Father and our God, we cry to thee for a gracious awakening and stirring, for a quickening by the power of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we pray in this dark and dismal and sinful age that the God of all grace will yet again visit his church and let us see something of the glorious fullness of the Spirit's power, the gospel in its triumphant grace, reaching out to the lost, crushing the forces of hell, and setting forward the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're encouraged in thy word to pray for these things. We know, Lord, from the prophetic scriptures, that even the darkest days of this world's history, prior to the coming of Christ, will be made to witness some of the greatest actions of God's grace. Therefore, Lord, we believe that this day in which we live is not too dark for the Lord to work, not too sinful for the Lord to reach people and save them and establish his church, and however bitter the battle, to give us spiritual victory and the power to be faithful unto our God. Hear our cry and bless now our time together. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. I've read the text that we read this evening, a divine description of the power and the office, the effectiveness and the success of a man raised up of God. Because as we proceed in dealing with the gracious workings of the Lord in the Scottish Reformation, we come to pay particular attention to the ministry of one man. The Protestant Reformation was remarkable for the numbers of great men that the Lord raised up in such a concentrated period of time. Looking back in those days, we can well say there were giants in the earth in those days. There were linguists and theologians. There were saints and martyrs. There were nobles and churchmen. There were preachers and, believe it or not, even princes and politicians. Men of immense ability. Men of sterling character. Men of such spiritual grace that they used their position and powers to advance the cause of the gospel in the face of all the opposition that the Roman pontiff, his church, and his minions in the state could muster. But over the and above the great mass of men of outstanding ability, raised up of God, there were a few men. Men of extraordinary influence who strode across the stage of the Reformation like veritable giants. England had many notable reformers. The torchbearers are looking at some of them, and I would certainly exhort you to go along and put a little information in your heart and mind behind some of the great names in the English Reformation. It had many great reformers. But I think that it is probably a measure of the incompleteness of the Reformation in England that the strongest characters in the English Reformation period were its monarchs, not its men of God. And in England, the gospel seemed to flourish and develop, and the church seemed to make advances or regressions according to a large extent to the mind and the character and the policies of the monarch. There was a true work done, a great work done. But I think that the work was incomplete, largely because the leading characters, the strongest characters, the mightiest men were found not in the pulpit, but on the throne. How different it was in other countries. Germany had its Luther. Oh, she had strong-minded princes, but they had to bow before the mighty force of the great German reformer. Switzerland first had its Zwingli, and then it had its Calvin. And again, all the mighty forces of church and state spent themselves buffeting the great French-Swiss reformer. He was the mightiest character in Europe in his day. And when we come to Scotland, Scotland had its John Knox. No man in Scottish history was more loved and more hated than John Knox. No man has ever been more revered in Scottish history, and yet no man has ever been more feared than John Knox. He spent a considerable part of his life in exile from his native land, and yet even then exerted a powerful influence through the letters that he sent. Sometimes written as a slave, grabbing a few minutes here and there at the end of a day that was meant to wreck both mind and body. Sometimes as a preacher in another, letters had a tremendous effect on the work of God in Scotland. At the end of it all, this man was given by God just 13 brief years of life in his native land to see the work of the Reformation established. And it's no small tribute to his indefatigable labors for God that despite a frail physical frame and a proneness to weakness and illness, that In an age of unimaginable political and religious turmoil, among a people who were among the rudest and most barbarous in Europe, in the face of the combined opposition of two thrones in Britain, two of the most cunning, brilliant, self-centered queens that England and Scotland have ever had, the Pope, his party, the French court and army, the policy of Philip of Spain, the constant plotting of enemies who were out to cut short his life, despite all these things, he succeeded in seeing his God-given mission come to a complete fulfillment. Within 1 year of Knox putting his foot finally back into Scotland, by law, the Pope's authority was dissolved. Within 7 years of Knox coming back to Scotland, that land was unalterably placed among the Bible-loving and Protestant nations, and indeed came to take its place at the head of the whole lot of them. It's not too much to say that John Knox should be considered as the spiritual father of the Scottish nation, the deliverer not only of the Reformation in that little country, but indeed the deliverer of the Reformation throughout the whole of Europe. That's why I said the other week that what God did in Scotland in those days touches every English speaker in the world. Almost every liberty we possess comes back to what God did then. It's one of the most thrilling stories in all of the Reformation sagas. Here you'll find courage that's equal to Luther's. Here you'll find wisdom that's equal to Calvin's. And in many ways, here you'll find a success that outshines them both. John Knox was born a couple of years before Dr. Barrett. In 1505. You're wearing well, Mike. We rechristen him MVP Barrett Methuselah. M for Methuselah. But 1505, Gifford Gate in Haddington, in Scotland. Don't know very much about his early days, except that they had enough money to send him to school, get him taught. Must have been a very precocious child and learned quickly. Was sent on to the University of St. Andrews, then the major seat of learning in Scotland. Studied under a scholar of great eminence, but no great brilliance, a man by the name of John Major. He showed himself in many ways so superior to his teacher that he was ordained a priest of the Church of Rome before canon law really would have allowed it, and was given a teaching post in the university, lecturing in philosophy. Now, of course, that meant that he had to be into scholastic theology. And as he got into it, he became one of the greatest adepts in Europe at the hair-splitting logic of the schoolmen. But as he got into it, he found himself in an arid wasteland of words that never reached the soul. But in his studies, to deliver his lectures, he decided he would not merely take what other people said about the early church fathers, he would go back to them himself. And so he started to study the works of Jerome, the man who translated the Old and the New Testament from Hebrew and Greek into Latin and gave the church its so-called Vulgate. And as he studied Jerome, Jerome drove him back to the Bible. For Jerome was one man who believed that you ought to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures and get to find out what does the Bible say. So he was driven to the Bible, and for the first time he began to open up the scriptures of truth. At that time he learned Greek, but he knew no Hebrew. That came later on the continent. I'm amazed at the brilliance of these people. how that in a very short time they learned Hebrew well enough that they could talk the language, they could write in the language, they could do all sorts of things. Seminary students nowadays have to take second place to these fellows. But he went to the Bible. Then he read Augustine. Now Augustine, to this day, is one of the great saints of the Roman Catholic Church. But Augustine actually has been banned by popery for many a century as to what he actually teaches about the grace of God, about God's sovereign grace in salvation. Augustine was himself a lecherous, wicked, worldly sinner who was on his way to a lost eternity as fast as his wickedness could take him, when God stopped him and instantly changed him in a dramatic conversion, which he ever afterwards put down to the intervention of sovereign grace. Augustine certainly has some strange notions about other things, but he was a man who preached free grace for salvation. And of course Knox had never read of this, never heard of this. This was a gospel that he had never known. And so going to the Bible, going then to the teachings of the great Saint Augustine, he found things that began to enlighten his mind and open his heart. As soon as that happened, he was set aside to be marked as a heretic. Not at the moment in danger of death, but with a question mark over him. Here is a budding heretic. Wonderful state the church was in when, if you believed the Bible, you were a heretic. When Knox got saved is not recorded. How he got saved is not recorded. But the passage through which he got saved was the 17th chapter of John. He referred to it on his deathbed. This was the passage, above all others, that God used in his sovereign grace to open the heart of John Knox to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was greatly influenced by the eloquent preaching of George Wishart. And as I showed you a couple of weeks back, indeed, as a priest came to carry the sword before Wishart to protect the preacher after the attempt by a Roman Catholic priest upon his life. When Wishart was murdered, put to the stake by Archbishop and Cardinal Beaton of St. Andrews, there was a sudden vengeance. Some of the nobles, led by Norman Leslie, went into the castle of St. Andrews and they did the cardinal to death. They didn't do the Reformation any good. In fact, they set it back. But they did him to death, and they took over his castle. It had just been recently fortified, so it was perfectly suited to their needs. They made it a haven, so that people from all over Scotland, who were friends of the gospel and whose lives were in jeopardy, made their way in to the castle of St. Andrews. John Knox at that time was a tutor to the sons of a couple of rich men. He was going to go off to the continent to pursue his own education and wait till a later day to fight for Scotland's liberty. But the fathers of these boys prevailed on him. Take them. Take them into St. Andrews and get them to safety and teach them there. He did that, and so great was his teaching, he catechized them publicly. You Sunday school kids would love this, no doubt. But in front of all the church, he catechized them. He taught them the Word of God. He had them answer what they learned from the Word of God. He expounded to them. And more than children listened, the whole congregation came. And they said, we want this man for a preacher. The only preacher they had at the time was a man by the name of John Rough. John Rough was a man of heart and character, but he certainly was not one of the great scholars or great preachers of his day. And he knew it. He said to the rest, we need Knox. But Knox wasn't coming, for he feared. I would to God we had this in the ministers of the day. Remember, here is one of the most eminent brains in Europe. Here is one of the most outstanding men of his age or any other age, with wonderful qualifications to be able to get up and preach. And yet when he's asked to do it, he says, "No, I won't." Such was his fear of God. Such was his esteem for the office of a Christian pastor, that he would not intrude himself into that office unless God had called him and made it impossible for him to do anything else. I like that sort of attitude to the Christian ministry. I think there are far too many preachers who take the ministry much too lightly, and it's just a job. They can do it for a while, and they can drop it for another while, and they can pick it up for another while, and they can then go to something else, something different, something better. Changing ministries or changing jobs as they would change their coat. That was not the mentality of John Knox. But he was in the ministry ultimately. You no doubt have heard how John Knox got the call. I have to smile when I think of how they did it. John Rough decided to preach a sermon on the election of ministers, on the right of a congregation to call its minister, of the ministry of the Spirit of God in that congregation. And as he went on and established his thesis from Scripture, Knox no doubt was sitting back enjoying the sermon just like everybody else. And then when he had done with the scriptural part, John Ruff turned with the full consent of the congregation, pointed out Knox, asked the people, "Do you call this man?" "Yes, we do." "Then you go." And John Knox, the man who couldn't be made to weep before princes or queens, the man who was unmoved even when death stared him in the face, ran from that building in tears to weep before his God over his unworthiness to be a preacher of the evangel of Jesus Christ. But preach he did. However, it was a brief ministry in St. Andrews. The forces of the state were on the outside trying to break down the castle. The galleys of the French Navy were coming from the coast, and so they were surrounded. And finally, they submitted. The terms of the submission were breached, cruelly broken, and Knox was sent to the galleys for 19 months, pulling at the oars as a slave on a French man of war. Yet through those 19 months, he never lost the vision, never lost his faith. Even when sick and at the point of death, apparently, when the ship was lying off the coast of Scotland, they pointed out St. Andrews. And they said, "I will preach there again. I have no doubt but that my God will let me preach there again." During those times, he composed his Confession of Faith. He wrote letters which moved Scotland. And he took a stand for God. I love to read of John Knox. I like a man who's a man. Not somebody who was cut out to be a man, but his mother lost the pattern. I like a real man. And John Knox was a man on fire for God. There he was, a slave in the galleys. And of course the Roman Catholic slave masters mocked them. And they lashed them. And they would bring the painted image of the Virgin and make them kiss the image. John Knox would rather die than kiss that image. And finally, when they brought this painted image and mockingly he sought to force it into his hands, he shocked them. They said, "Well, give me Our Lady." And so he took it And in a flash he had cast that wooden image over the boat side and into the waters, to the consternation of those idolaters. And his words have lived on. He said, let Our Lady save herself now. She's light enough, let her learn to swim. You may be absolutely sure John Knox was never asked to kiss Our Lady again. 1549 he was freed. And he went to England, greatly used preaching in the northern part of England, so much so that he became one of Edward VI's chaplains, preached at times at court, was so highly thought of as a preacher and a scholar they wanted him to become a bishop of the Church of England, but not being a believer in bishops and not believing that his work finally would be in England, he declined that offer. On Edward's death, he went to France, into Dieppe, and then after some time on to Geneva, where he came to know and be closely associated with John Calvin. It was John Knox who said of Calvin's work in Geneva, he was of an age with Calvin, and yet he sat at the feet of the greatest scholar of the day, and perhaps the greatest theologian of any day since the times of the apostles. And as he sat at his feet, he said that this was the most perfect school of Christ that the world had ever seen since the days of the apostles. He preached in Frankfurt, he preached in Geneva, he had congregations there. And then in 1555 he went back. Now remember, he's now 50 years old. Hasn't started his ministry in any public way yet. Goes back to Scotland. What he found there perturbed him. There were people who were believers in the gospel, but they were still attending the Mass. Now Knox was a Scotchman through and through. He didn't do things by half measure. If you believe the gospel, then live by the gospel. If your gospel teaches you that the Mass is idolatry, then don't save your skin by going to worship the idol. That was the simple logic of a John Knox. And so, when he got back to Scotland, he started to expose the Mass. This was the first time that with such power and clarity and scriptural authority, this thing had been gone into. And so people began to forsake the Mass. Immediately the church was up in arms, and they summoned Knox to come to Edinburgh. And he knows rightly the stage is being set for his martyrdom. So what does he do? He says, well, I'm on my way. Edinburgh, I'm coming. The old priests who had put out the summons, when they found that Knox was actually coming, got scared. For they realized something that others after them were going to realize, that here was a man who was different from any other preacher that Scotland had ever seen. Here was a man who knew God in a way that they could not begin to understand. Here was a man who could move people in a way that they had never perceived as possible. And as he came, they backed off. And instead of finding a tribunal, he found a congregation. And there were the people gathered, so he simply preached again. The gospel of Christ, free grace. Salvation, justification by the blood of Christ. And the idolatry of the popish mass. And so the people of Edinburgh repudiated the mass. At that time, the little church in Geneva called them back. They needed their pastor. He felt impelled of God to go back. And so he did. But his heart was always in Scotland. 1557, the Scottish nobles pleaded with him, come back, and we will put all we are and have behind the gospel. We need you here. And when he set out, however, they took cold feet. And so he went back again to Geneva, worked with great scholars like Miles Coverdale on producing the Geneva Bible. So far indeed was his own scholarship advanced. He wrote something that you ladies will be delighted to hear in 1558 in Geneva. He was under such pressure in conscience because for 5 years, Queen Mary of England, known in history as Bloody Mary, had let the rivers of godly blood flow in England. And Knox was greatly grieved at this, and so he determined he was going to look at what the Bible said about women in authority. He intended to have 3 blasts on this trumpet, though in actual fact he only ever did give 1 blast for various reasons that I'll not go into in detail tonight. But this book that he put out, this treatise, was called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. What he meant, of course, was the monstrous rule of women. The opening sentence would do good for a feminist manifesto. Listen. To promote a woman to bear rule, superiority, dominion, or empire above any realm, nation, or city is repugnant to nature, contumely to God, a thing most contrarious to his revealed will and approved ordinance, and finally, it is the subversion of all equity and justice. And with that word, he endeared himself forever to all succeeding generations of women. There were a couple of women who particularly didn't like it. Top of the list, Elizabeth I of England. And she never did forget it. However, the next year, Knox made his final return to Scotland. Despite all the stir that had been caused by his blast against the monstrous regiment of women. He came at a very opportune time. The Church of Rome had just burned an aged priest, a man who was over 80 years of age. He had been a priest of the Church of Rome, he had got saved, and he started preaching, and God blessed the preaching of an old man by the name of Walter Mill. And despite his age, he was viciously burned at the stake. Immediately after that, 4 other preachers were charged, and they were to stand trial. And the new wave of persecution was just about to start. These men were marked for death. But what was not known by the enemies of the gospel at that time was, as these things were developing, a ship was coming to land at Leith. This man who was worth more than an army of soldiers to the cause of Christ. Now Knox had already been burned in effigy as a heretic. That meant his life was forfeited. But when he heard these 4 men were to stand trial, then he said, well, I'm going to stand trial with them. I'll go. And as soon as the Queen Regent, a member of the House of Guise in France, one of the most vicious houses, families, that steeped France in blood, and were seeking to do the same in Scotland, the Queen Regent, the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was looking after things legally until her daughter assumed the throne, coming of age, when she heard this, such was the fear of this one man of God, that she who was willing to try 4 preachers and kill them when she heard of the coming of this one man of God, she called the trial off. And she said, tell them they don't need to appear. Don't let me see Jonas. They don't need to appear. So they didn't appear. But being a good, honest French papist, when they didn't turn up, she had them found guilty for non-attendance and declared to be outlaws. At that time, Knox was preaching in the city of Perth. And there was great uproar because of the perfidy of the Queen. He preached. The people went home.
A few people loitered about, probably people who hadn't even got to hear the sermon. And after he finished and the people had gone home, a little papist priest came in and he decided he was going to take a stand for popery, and he got out his decorations and he started to get ready to say the Mass in this church. As he did so, a Scottish youth was standing by and he shouted, "Idolatry!" I can understand that. That's exactly what would happen in Scotland to this day. It's exactly what would happen in Northern Ireland. As this little priest got going, I can see this young teenager and he shouts, "Idolatry!" And for his trouble, he got a punch from the priest. You've got to fight the good fight of faith, you know. So the priest just drew out and he punched him. And as soon as he punched him, a couple of other fellas decided, if you want to fight, we'll give you it. And so they punched him. I told you it was a rude and barbarous nation. They punched him. They not only punched the priest and stopped the Mass that he was going to say for himself, they looked around and they said, "That's idolatry. Get it out." And every image went. Actually, it started when the boy he punched threw a stone at him, missed him, smashed an image in the altar, and well, since they'd started, they may as well finish it. By this time, the crowds began to come back, and people from the town, they really got in the act, and they went through, and this was their chance. You've got to remember, these people had been oppressed and robbed. 50% of their land was held by the church, and the other 50% was really mortgaged to the church through their tithes and their taxes. And the fat monks would live in luxury while the people slaved in poverty. And so as soon as they got the chance, they just ravaged the monasteries and threw them to the ground. Knox did his best to stop it, for he called these people but the rascal multitude. But there was no stopping of them. He then went on to preach in St. Andrews. The Archbishop didn't like it. You could imagine that. It would be like asking Ian Paisley to preach in the Vatican. And so, the Queen's half-brother, that's Mary Queen of Scots' half-brother, Lord James Stuart, later the Earl of Murray, who was the prior of St. Andrews, he said, "Will you preach in St. Andrews?" Knox says, "Here I come." The Archbishop decided that he would hire 100 spearmen and they would stop John Knox. The nobles said, "Don't go." Knox, in so many words, said, "I have never stopped preaching the gospel in my life because somebody opposed me with spears or whatever. I will be preaching in St. Andrews." When he got there, the Archbishop and his spearmen and the whole bunch of them were afraid to turn up. All they did was give him a bigger congregation. And as he preached, the crowds grew. His topic on that first meeting was the cleansing of the temple. I'd love to have heard that sermon. Must rank as one of the greatest. As he went into the scriptures about the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. And then he went through the history of the church and all the idolatrous innovations that had been brought in to the church of Jesus Christ at the behest of Roman pontiffs. And he began to preach on cleansing the temple. The people of St. Andrews stood by him. Many of them were converted. And in a word, the whole town was moved to the Reformed faith. But these people again, rude and barbarous, they took it to the extreme. They said, "We're against idolatry. There's an idol. Get it down." And so you had more iconoclasm. Not too much to say that at this time John Knox was the very soul of the Protestant Reformation in his country. He not only was a great preacher, but at this time he saw something that very few people in Europe saw. And this is why I say he saved the English-speaking world, and indeed he saved, by the grace of God, the Protestant Reformation. Because of his time in Europe, he knew that there was a plot that had been hatched by Spain, by France, and by the Pope. Now, you've got to understand, I can't go in. I have many history teachers and professors here. I'll be delighted if they would be willing to come and give you lectures on the intricacies of European history at that period. But you've got to remember that you had a constant toing and froing among England, France, and Spain. And any one of them would have joined with the devil to make sure the other didn't get too much of a headway or make too much progress over and above themselves. But such was their hatred of the gospel that France and Spain, under the evil genius of the papacy, were willing to get together. And the plot was very simple. Mary, Queen of Scots, had been married, was married to the French king, Francis II. He died and she was left a widow as just a teenager. So France had an interest in Scotland. Her mother's whole policy politically was, no matter what it costs, to deliver Scotland into the hands of France. That's what she was playing at. The Pope came along to help. Philip of Spain said, I'm willing to help. This is what we'll do. We will bring a French army into Scotland. We will subdue the Scottish Protestants. We will bring Scotland back under the dominion of Holy Mother Church. Then the French armies, with whatever it can gather up in Scotland, will proceed south to attack England from the north. At that time, the forces of Philip and Spain will come in across the channel and they will attack England from the south. And caught in a great grip of the French armies from the north and the Spanish armies coming in over the beaches, they will once and for all dethrone Elizabeth. They will put Mary, Queen of Scots, upon the throne. They will reunite Britain under the papacy, and then they would proceed through Europe to wipe out this heresy called the Reformation. It was a most difficult period. Militarily, it would appear it could not fail to succeed. There was no way that the combined forces of Spain and France could possibly be defeated by what England then had available on its own soil. And there you come to one of the ironies. I think the Lord has a sense of humor in these things. Ever since the first blast of the trumpet, Elizabeth hated John Knox. In fact, I think the only one Elizabeth ever loved was Elizabeth. And she wouldn't have stirred a finger to save John Knox from the flames. She hated his Protestantism. She hated his church. She hated his gospel. She hated his stand. She hated his belief that the Bible did not allow for women to have the position that she held. Even though he bowed to the majority opinion of other Reformed people who accepted it as being the will of God, that she should be there. But yet, such was the danger that she had to accept the wisdom of John Knox. And when the French came in to Scotland, they were met not only by the Scotch, but by the English. And they were roundly defeated. The whole papal plot for the subversion of the gospel in Europe crumbled because not just of the spiritual insight, but the political insight of John Knox. 1560, the Queen Regent died, and the scene was set for one of the most critical dramas in history. The Scottish Parliament outlawed the rule of the Pope, but in 1561, Queen Mary arrived to take her throne. She was young, just 19 years old. She's reputed to have been one of the most beautiful women of her time, a consummate politician, well-learned in languages and in logic, in philosophy and even in theology. She had charm that could bend men at her will. she came as the bitter enemy of the gospel of Christ, determined to crush the gospel in Scotland. The battle was joined. The battle for Scotland was Mary versus John Knox. That fateful confrontation wasn't long in coming. But Knox found one thing. In the crunch, you'd better be ready to stand for God alone. Things never change, you know. Essentially. You'll always find when a battle is on the horizon, you'll be surrounded by strong-minded, strong-willed men who are ready for the fight. But when it actually gets down to the moment of crisis, you'd better be ready to stand alone. When Luther went to the famous Diet of Worms, he stood alone. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. One of the most majestic moments in all recorded history. When the Reformation in Switzerland was on the line and the political party of the libertines were demanding what was in effect the destruction of the gospel and the discipline and freedom of the church, John Calvin stood in St. Peter's Cathedral, a frail little scholar who wanted just to be alone with his God and his books. But he stood alone. Won the day. And equally, when it came to Scotland's destiny, Mary fluttered her eyelids. She smiled with her charm. She promised she would promise anything to anybody. Men fell away from the truth, or men compromised. And she was left standing face to face with John Knox. First thing she did was set up the mass, which was by then illegal, for her private use. John Knox thundered against the mass. His words have been thought extravagant. I don't think for one moment they were. He said, I fear one mass more than 10,000 French troops in Scotland. Thundered against the reintroduction of the idolatrous mass, called before the Queen, and then took place one of the great pittings of wits. The Queen using everything she could to break him, and Knox unyielding. Everything depended on how that man of God stood that day. For the first time in Scottish history, a man stood before a monarch and in effect told that monarch, your power is not absolute. These kings and queens, they thought they ruled by divine right. They had a divine right to do wrong. And that was their belief. No matter what a king or a queen did, you have no right to stand against it. He took her to the Bible and he said, in effect, that you have no such right. And that if a monarch will contravene the will and word of God, then a people have a right to stand against them, even to bearing arms against them. Those were dynamic words. Explosive words. Words that were inviting death. Brave words. But they were true. Mary pleaded. She cajoled. She wept. She blustered. She flustered. She threatened. She did all that she knew to do. Other men had wilted. John Knox was like the Rock of Gibraltar. Asked about the Queen's character when he came out, he said, if there be not in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, and an indurate heart, against God and his truth, my judgment faileth me. Many of you have been able to purchase Wiley's History of Protestantism. Wiley rightly says, the triumph of Luther at Worms secured the commencement of the Reformation. That of Calvin in St. Peter's, its consummation. And that of Knox in Holyrood, it's the palace of Edinburgh, its preservation. Mary was almost spent. Didn't seem that way at the time, but she was. She had just one last serious attempt to get rid of the reformer. And she had him tried for treason. But the Privy Council threw it out. Not only had she failed, but her days were numbered. She married again her cousin by the name of Henry Darnley. Made him the king. Fell out of love as quickly as she fell in it. Could hardly blame her if she was a woman of taste, for he was a wicked, drunken, immoral rascal. But then she ought to have known that before she got married to him. She had a most indecorous, to say the least, affair with one of her servants, an Italian by the name of David Rizzio, and Darnley simply had him murdered. Dragged out of her sitting room and murdered in the next room. Here Mary smiled her way back into Darnley's heart, setting him up. For she had already contracted another love affair with another man, a wicked rascal again, by the name of Bothwell. And having got Darnley to Edinburgh, as a sick man, she had him placed in his bedroom, and she spent a few nights in the room directly underneath. Then she had to go into, I think it was, a wedding celebration. And as soon as she went, her room was filled with explosions, and her husband was blown into eternity. The famous casket letters have often been disputed as to whether they really were written by Mary or not. I think the evidence is strongly that they were, and they show that she was embroiled in the murder of her husband. She married Bothwell after he divorced his wife. The nobles could take no more. They rose up against Mary. The armies were set in array to avoid destruction. Mary surrendered, became a captive, and in Loch Leven Castle, she abdicated her throne in favor of her infant son, and after some time was driven in disgrace from Scotland to England. A tragic story. Mary lived the rest of her life a prisoner, and lost her head as a traitor in England. Knox's greatest battle was over. The Reformation in Scotland was safe. Actually, Knox continued to preach. Sometimes as he got older, he became so feeble that he had to be carried to the pulpit. But once he got warmed up as a good Presbyterian man, he could fight and he could preach. One of the students at that time in St. Andrews was James Melville, later a church minister in Scotland. Melville would sit taking notes of Knox, and he noted that when the frail old man, worn out by the years of battle and illness and the 19 months in the galleys, was half carried up into the pulpit and propped up, at first you could hardly hear his voice. But once he got going, man, he started and he preached. And James Melville said, once he got warmed up, to use his Scotch dialect, he was like to ding the pulpit into blads. Which, by interpretation, is, once he got warmed up, he got so energetic. He thumped the pulpit that hard. You see, I didn't invent that. You'd have thought he was going to smash it into pieces. But days were short. The massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day in France, 1572, greatly saddened him. Again, he was carried up into the pulpit in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. And there he thundered the judgment of God against the King of France as a cruel murderer and a false traitor. And he pronounced in the name of God and his church in Scotland, he pronounced the sentence on that French king that God's vengeance would never depart from him or from his house unless he repented, and none of his posterity would ever enjoy his kingdom in peace. And I think that even a cursory glance at French history will show how terribly accurate was the denunciation of Knox that day. But his race was almost run. He longed to behold one of the most touching scenes in the Reformation period is the last days of John Knox. His constant joy was the Word of God. And every day he would have his wife or his secretary read to him from the 17th chapter of John, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the Epistle to the Ephesians. I think if you know your Bible, just by the selection of the portions, you'll see how John Knox's mind was moving. He'd often asked the Lord that as his life would draw to a close, he would allow his final meditations to be upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called on his wife to read to him from 1 Corinthians 15, and then again from John 17, where, said he, I first cast my anchor. Many visitors came and he witnessed to them all, exhorting them to walk in the fear of God. And then, quietly, John Knox slept away and went to be with Christ. At his graveside, the new regent, after Mary's abdication, her half-brother was the regent, but he had been murdered in 1570. The new regent, the Earl of Morton, stood at the grave of John Knox, and they said, there lies a man who never feared the face of man. Like Elijah and Elisha, Knox was the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, the Lord's special defense of his people in the land of Scotland. The English ambassador wrote to his Secretary of State in London. He had been getting messages to get the people stirred up to be strong, to stand for their rights and liberties against the French and all the rest of it. Randolph, the English ambassador, wrote this. He said, the voice of one man, namely John Knox, is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. My time is gone. I had hoped to get through all that in about 15 minutes and get to what I wanted to preach. The best laid plans of mice and men gang after glay, as the Scotch have it. If you don't understand that, you need to learn Scotch. Let me point out these characteristics of the man of God. He lived in communion, in the communion of the Lord. I haven't gone into the details of this. I've been giving you just an outline of the life. But the secret of the life of John Knox was that he was a mighty wrestler in prayer. He was a prince with God in prayer. On his deathbed, with his body wasting away, death staring him in the face, he said, I have been these last 2 nights in meditation of the troubled state of the Church of God, the spouse of Jesus Christ, despised of the world, but precious in the sight of God. Listen, here's the testimony of a dying man. Here's the kind of ministers we need again in our churches if we're ever to recover any of the greatness of former days. I have called to God for her, and I have committed her to her head, Jesus Christ. I have fought against spiritual wickedness in heavenly things, and I have prevailed. The man of prayer, the Queen Regent, once said in the midst of the battle for Scotland's life and liberty, she once said, "I fear one of John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." A man of prayer. A man who lived in the communion of his God. That explains certain strange things about Knox. Knox was a bit like Sandy Peden in the days of the later days of the Covenanters in Scotland. Knox made what appeared to be prophecies, and people wondered, his enemy said, he's dealing with familiar spirits. No, he called them predictions. Some of those judgments he simply based on the word of God. He believed this word is true. What he said against the King of France, for instance, his denunciation of the murderers of King Henry, or Darnley as he had been called, and the Regent Murray, they were simply the application of the word of God to the situation. But then there were particular predictions. Imagine him lying a slave near death in a galley. And he says, "I'm going to preach again in St. Andrews. I believe God has given me that promise." When Mary, Queen of Scots, refused to come and hear the preaching of the sermon, he said to go and tell her that the day would come when she would be obliged to hear the word of God, whether she would or whether she wouldn't. And that day came to pass as she was arraigned in England. When Lord Darnley sat in his congregation in Edinburgh, this was personal preaching, mind you, John Knox fixed his eye upon him and he said, "Have you, for the pleasure of that dainty dame, cast the psalm book into the fire? The Lord shall smite both head and tail," speaking of the Queen and her consort. And both of them did die violent death. When the Regent Murray was murdered and Knox got up to preach the next day, there was a mocking note in the pulpit that just jeered at the death of the man who was called even by his enemies the good regent. Not perfect, but a man sincerely devoted to the gospel. John Knox predicted, he took this note at the end of the sermon, he said that he who wrote this will die on foreign soil with none that he knows nearby to lament or to help. The man who wrote it was Thomas Maitland. He went home to his sister and said, "Knox is a fool. He doesn't even know who wrote that, and yet he says this." His sister, the one who preserved the narrative, wept for him, and she warned him to repent and not to take lightly the threatening of a John Knox. Many other such things. How do you explain them? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. This man lived and breathed in the atmosphere of heaven. Could I say to you that that's how to fight the battle for truth? Could I say indeed that that's one thing that has been conspicuous by its absence in many a fundamentalist battle? It's easy to be fighting in the right cause and yet be fighting in the wrong spirit. John Knox was fighting. And it was a fight for not only his life, but the life of his nation. He cared nothing for his life, but he cared everything for the gospel of Christ. But as he fought on earth, he lived in heaven in communion with his God. In his deathbed, he could call God to witness, "In all my fights, in all my battles, I never personally hated any man, even those that I had to denounce in the strongest language." He lived in the communion of his God.
He preached in the freedom of the Lord. His message was justification through the blood of Christ. And his itinerant labors all over Scotland brought that nation to know the God of truth. He served in the fear of the Lord. He never feared the face of man. When he came out from one of his great interviews with Queen Mary, all her courtiers were looking, and they said, "He's not afraid." Knox turned to them. He said, "Why should the face of a gentlewoman fear me? When you're living in the freedom and the fullness of the Spirit of God, you don't need to fear what man can do to you." And then the fourth thing, he died in the joy of the Lord. One of the most beautiful statements. On the verge of death, he said, "I have been in heaven, and I have possession. I have tasted of the heavenly joys where presently I am." When I come to die, I'd like to die like that. There's the acid test of your religion. There's the acid test of your profession. This man had spent his adult life preaching acceptance with God through the blood, salvation by faith. Now he comes to die. His secretary indeed asked him, "Master, can you yet tell us if you're still finding comfort in the gospel that you preached?" Knox's answer, unequivocal and sure: "Yes, he died in the joy of the Lord." And I suppose the most telling thing of all, as far as you and I are concerned, he left a testimony to the glory of the Lord. His works do follow him. You're here tonight because God raised up a John Knox and saved Europe from being re-engulfed in the darkness of medieval popery. Don't you think for one moment that the fancy forces of the European Renaissance could ever have stood up again to the persecutions of popery? If you want proof of that, you've only got to look at Erasmus, the leader of Renaissance thought. Would an Erasmus die for his beliefs? No, sir. Erasmus wouldn't have missed a meal for his beliefs. Never mind die for them. Europe was saved by the grace of God. First through the ministry of Luther and Zwingli, then through the mighty labors of Calvin, and then at the climactic moment, through the intervention of God in the life of John Knox. Let me bring that right down. I know that God is sovereign, but God ordains secondary causes. And I want you to know, if you're saved tonight, if you're saved, whether you have ever thought of it or not, you're the spiritual offspring of John Knox and his ministry. You may be able to dispute as to whether your spiritual pedigree goes back to a Martin Luther, but there's certainly one thing that you can't dispute, and that is that it does go back to John Knox. All that we are and have comes through that. And as I'll show you as we proceed in these Reformation rally meetings, the very liberties that this country stands on, the constitutional position that you take to be so simple, so easy, so right, was first stated before a British monarch by John Knox. His works do follow him. What does the Bible have to say to you and me? You follow his faith. Make sure that you know the gospel
And that you, like John Knox, can live and serve in the freedom of it. As I close this meeting, let me draw your attention to the hymns I picked to precede the sermon tonight. The first was John Knox's testimony, John Knox's message. Wonderful grace of Jesus that is greater than all my sin. Make sure you cast your anchor where he cast his, in the free and saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then our second hymn would have been the service of John Knox, based on the 91st Psalm. Living in communion with God, fearing not the face of man or devils, and kept by the power of God. And the third is the victory of John Knox, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Make sure that this is your personal testimony, saved by grace. Make sure this is your personal service, living in communion with God. Make sure that when you're dead and gone, there'll be a testimony that will live forever to the glory of God because of what he did in you and what he did through you. May God enable us indeed to follow in the footsteps and the faith of such a mighty man. May we go out from this place encouraged to be the best we can be for God, determined by his grace, not to flinch and not to fail, but rather to stand up and be counted as we preach Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the gospel of grace. We thank thee for grace that's greater than all our sin. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us that gospel in the written word. And, O Lord, we admire the goodness of God that brought the gospel again to the full light of day after 1,000 years of popish darkness, with only a glimmer of light here and there through the centuries. We thank thee that thou didst bring the light of the gospel to the nations of Europe and through Europe to the new world. We thank thee for the witness of servants of God. Lord, we owe all to thy grace. And we praise thee that thou didst use men of flesh and blood to do great things for thee. Lord, we need to see such a moving in our day. We need to follow the faith of these men. We need to be encouraged to take our stand. We need, O God, to know the grace of God in the same mighty fullness as they did. Lord, we need men who are called, men who have a fear of God, men who have a love for souls, men who are living in the light of eternity, men who will not flinch or feel in the day of battle. Lord, we pray that thou wilt raise up such men yet again in thy church today. And Lord, in this day when again we have to fight for the very soul of the nation, that thou wilt give us victories that we have never even dreamed of. Hear thou our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.